So they're called the Amethyst doors. They were constructed in 1910, and these doors that were constructed, they were originally called the Apotheosis of America. There were these doors that were, they were large, 13 foot tall, 800 pound bronze doors with sculpted images of American architects and electricians and miners and painters and musicians and educators. The doors also included scenes depicting work in the sciences and electricity and art, agriculture and law. So the plan was to put these large bronze doors in a newly constructed west front of the U.S. Capitol. But the legislation for the remodel, it never went through. And so these huge bronze doors eventually went on display at the local Smithsonian Museums in Washington. And then eventually they made their way back to the Capitol, where they set in storage all the way until 1972. And so after this, employees from the architect of the Capitol, they cleaned the doors up, they polished them up real nice, they brought them out of storage, and then they didn't use them as doors, but they displayed them down in the basement of the Capitol's crypt. Again, not as actual doors, but as a display. So essentially they've been nicknamed this, the Doors to Nowhere. Beautiful, elegant, descriptive, inspiring, with a dead end behind them. And so with that thought, doors to nowhere are all around us, right? In society, in our hearts, in our relationships, things that are beautiful and they appear strong, inspirational, with convincing displays on them. And yet they always lead to dead ends. There's dead ends behind these doors. You know what that's like to run into dead ends, right? I live on a street, and about a couple months ago, some contractors or some employees from the state put this sign in my yard, just to the right of my yard, dead end. And it was just sort of haunting a little bit. It's like, oh, I don't want that on my yard. I forget what they put. They put no outlet at first, and then they came back and put dead end. It's a street that you go down and it looks like it's supposed to keep going, but it doesn't. You should just turn around here. And so that's what these dead ends are. We know what that is. The dead ends that we see all around us in society and in our culture, they're the unfulfilling careers, the unfulfilling marriages and loss, sudden change that leads to pain, addictions that cripple us, religions that work us too hard, epic failures that seem to slam us against these brick walls of shame and guilt and despair. But why is it that we pursue these doors with dead ends? Why is it that we go after them, that we look to open them up? Well, because we're looking for something. We're people who are looking for something behind those doors: life, freedom, fulfillment, satisfaction, joy. We're looking for more than just mere existence or mere enhanced existence. We're looking for meaningful existence. That's why we pursue these doors. We're looking for purpose, for joy, for knowing and being known, for mattering, having significance. We're looking for life. In quality and in quantity. And that's what all the doors with these dead ends display. They display promises of life. And yet they always fail to provide. But listen, brothers and sisters, there is a door that leads to life. There's a door that doesn't have a dead end behind it. And healthy gospel-believing churches with a healthy gospel culture can be places where you and I, people who are looking for life, we can enter through this door and experience the realest kind of life that God gives. Eternal life. That's Romans 6:23. Eternal life. And so I know that's a term that, again, gets essentially loaded down with Christianese and brought into that lingo. Eternal life. Don't just think that means heaven and life after death. It also doesn't mean heaven's fullness right here, right now. The life that God gives doesn't necessarily mean a suffering-free and need-eliminating existence right here, right now, but it means the very life of God that breaks through into our souls. The very life of God that breaks through into our souls through the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus. And that life transforms us. It regenerates us. It gives us new life. Life that will continue to build and overflow all the way into a new age. It's life that transforms us and sustains us. Life that ultimately makes us more into the likeness of God and His Son Jesus. And that kind of life, that's life that's meaningful. You want this. You need this kind of life. In that life, there is joy, overflowing joy. That life is joyous and that life is significant. Again, you and I, we need this life that God gives us. We need it not just eternally, but we need it right now. Because all these doors that we pursue, again, they have dead ends. They do not fulfill on their promises of life. And listen, what if God told us that we can enjoy a glimpse and a tangible expression of this life that He intends to give us right now through our gospel relationships with one another? What if God told us that we can enjoy a glimpse of and a tangible expression of this life, this eternal life that He gives us right now through our gospel relationships with one another? Well, that's what we're looking at today in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. We're just going to look at two main points today that will hopefully lead us to seeing what a gospel culture of life looks like and what the basis of that culture is. Over the last few weeks, again, we've talked about how gospel doctrine, the teaching of who Jesus is, what He's come into this world to do, to live perfectly in our place, die sacrificially for our sin, and be resurrected powerfully for our acceptance and forgiveness before God. Gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. And then gospel culture is a large tree, and on that tree are fruits, so many different fruits. Fruits of things like humility. A culture of humility. Things like inclusion, what we talked about last week, a culture of inclusion. And even what we'll see today, the fruit on that gospel culture, that tree of gospel culture, is a culture of life. So listen, gospel culture doesn't stop here. Our series will pause here briefly and we'll jump back into John next week, but we'll pick it up eventually and we'll talk about more fruits on this tree of gospel culture and what it looks like for us as a church to embody gospel culture through things like courage and honesty. Things like life, again, and all of the many different fruits that are on this tree. We'll continue to talk about these things in the next coming months and years and so forth. But again, we'll stop our series here with a culture of life and we'll jump back into John next week. But these two points that we're going to look at today are this. We'll see from Romans chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, we'll see a culture of dead ends in verses 20 through 21. And then we'll see a culture of eternal life in verses 22 through 23. A culture of dead ends and a culture of eternal life. So firstly, let's look at a culture of dead ends in verses 20 through 21. Again, this is the culture that exists in our world, in our society, in our culture. And it exists because of ultimately our human disobedience to God. The sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. And it's because of this culture that God sends His Son into the world to bring a culture of life. And so there are three things that describe this culture of dead ends. One, harsh enslavement. Two, futility. Three, shame. But before we jump into unpacking those things, that we just need some context for what's happening here. We sort of jump into Romans 6, verse 20 in the middle of a sentence. When Paul is writing to these churches here in Rome, he's largely addressing two main problems that they're experiencing, two cultures that are still shaping God's people. Remember last week we talked about how it's possible to be a genuine Jesus-loving follower and still be shaped by sinful cultures, right? We bring these things into the family of God, into culture, into this culture of new life that we've received, and yet God is working on us. Well, these churches here in Rome were filled with people who were also still being shaped by some sinful cultures. And so, firstly, there was a culture of exclusion among them. Jewish Christians in these churches were excluding and looking down on non-Jewish Christians because of their relationship or their lack of relationship to God's law. But secondly, there was also this culture of lawlessness that was pervading these churches. And that word lawlessness, it's when people are just set on living however we want, just doing whatever we feel like doing, ignoring and neglecting God's standards and requirements. Why? Because, again, we're in the pursuit of something. It's the pursuit of life, the pursuit of freedom, doing whatever we want, doing whatever we feel, all in the pursuit of enoughness, life, meaningful living, satisfaction. It's living as if there were no law or requirements that God has set. And that's the pervading attitude of our sinful world and culture, again, that can even creep into the church. And so what it did here in Rome was it convinced followers of Jesus that because of God's grace and forgiveness that was extended to them in the gospel, hey, God is gracious. You can still live however you want. You can still do whatever you want in trying to find and be on your own independent quest for life. And it doesn't matter what you do. God will be gracious. He will forgive. You can live however you want with no consequences. That's what had crept in. And so in the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, how we could define lawlessness is this. He says this, that sin is lawlessness. Full stop. Sin is lawlessness. It's not just doing evil or maliciously harmful or destructive things to people. Sin is living as if there's no standard set by God. Sin is living as if there are no requirements of us from Him. Sin is living as if true life and true freedom is defined by us ultimately. We set the terms. We chase it. We do whatever we want, move in directions of however we feel, all to find true life and unbound freedom. I mean, just think back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They didn't murder each other. They didn't do anything particularly harmful to one another. They ate a piece of fruit that they were instructed not to eat. But what was beneath that, right? Dig deeper. They ate a piece of fruit, but they ate that fruit believing that true life and true freedom was found outside of God. They ate that fruit believing that true freedom was found in their own pursuits. True life was found in their own pursuits, that they knew better than God. And even more than that, on the flip side of that coin, they believed the lie that God was holding out on them, that God was restricting them, constricting them, limiting them. And that's the lie that exists at the root of every single sin. That's the lie that dominates a culture of dead ends. You know what's best. You know the way to life. You know the way to unbound freedom with no consequences. Life can be found in this way, following your senses, following your heart, right? Which Jeremiah says is deceitfully wicked. Doing whatever you feel. True life and unbound freedom is found in this way. Listen, brothers and sisters, we're people who are guilty of believing that lie as well. The lie that unbound freedom is outside of God. Unbound freedom with no consequences is outside of Him. Just look around in our world. Turn on the news, right? Things like abortion happen because people believe the lie that this child is in the way of my best life, my freedom. So I should end its life. What about things like adultery and divorce? They happen because we say, well, I'm bound in unhappiness in this relationship, in this marriage. My personal happiness is restricted and it's held back. And true life, true and unbound freedom is found in the arms of another person. What even about conversations on gender fluidity and homosexuality? These are restrictions. And these constrictions are oppressive. Life, freedom, unbound freedom is found in not confining love or identity. Forget all those rules, requirements, and precedents. Again, all of these things are done in the pursuit of a kind of life that brings with it, it's looking for a kind of righteousness, a kind of meaningfulness, a kind of enoughness. And again, it all manifests itself in sin. Even the good works that people do. But the sin beneath the sin is believing the lie that true life and true freedom is found independent of God, and that God's requirements are restrictive and oppressive. That's what gives us fuel in a culture of dead ends. And so the reality is that we're not independent contractors when it comes to these pursuits. Adam and Eve weren't just free agents in the garden when they chose to eat that fruit. We're going to choose to make this rational decision and do whatever we feel is best independently and alone. No, the lie is independence. The reality is that we are slaves. We are slaves. God's punishment on Adam and Eve for sin has subjected us all to this pursuit of finding our freedom and joy behind all of these doors to nowhere and these dead ends. We've been subjected to serving that. We work and we work and we work to find life and freedom. And if we're really honest, we love the work. We love the pursuit. Going to doors with dead ends. And then going to more doors. Finding temporary fulfillment and satisfaction only to be let down and to start the chase again the next day. It's not even about what sin can pay us. It's ultimately about the pursuit. Because honestly, as we'll see as we continue to move on in these verses, sin doesn't actually pay anything worthwhile. But that's our relationship to sin. It's enslavement. It's not negotiating and contracting, it is enslavement. It rules and reigns over us, tyrannically, as a dictator, telling us to work and work while it feeds us. It feeds us believing the lies of unbound freedom and life without consequences. That's what sin is, and that's what sin does in a culture of dead ends. The next thing, a culture of dead ends, is one where we're slaves to sin, and we get nothing from our labor. Notice Paul says there, what fruit were you getting at that time? You did what you wanted to do. You moved however you wanted to move to go after your feelings and your passions, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. How'd that work out for you, right? How's that going? Again, our pursuit in our sin is for life and for meaning and for righteousness. But with sin, we don't get any of that. Not even close. All of our labor is futile and fruitless. See, sin, it makes promises that it can't keep and won't ever fulfill. It's irrational. It's a cheap trick. And all that sin and these doorways to nowhere leave us with, what Paul says here, is shame. You're ashamed of the things that you did and pursued. And next, shame is the thing that a culture of dead ends works so hard to try to do away with. Again, what happens when we experience another dead end behind another door to nowhere? We're ashamed of all the effort, all of the anxiety and the guilt we've put on ourselves, all the things we've put forth only to be at another dead end. We are ashamed, and that shame is real. So another lie that sin tries to tell us is, look, that shame's not real. It's just your subconscious, or it's just your preconditioning, or it's an oppressive supremacy of some sort that's trying to hold you back and restrict you. Keep going after these doors. But that shame that we feel is real. Because sin gives us nothing. Sin is futile. That shame, it exposes the hollowness of the lies that we've believed, and it exposes our enslavement and our constant disappointment. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation of the Bible, he summarizes verses 20 through 21 actually really well. He says this. He says, as long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. We did what we thought was right. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Well, nothing that you're proud of now. Where did it get you? A dead end. Sin is fruitless. It's futile. We work and we work and we labor and we labor and we get nothing. We get nothing but a dead end. Dead ends that eventually result in death and separation from God. The harsh and deceptive master of sin, it sends us on a quest for life and freedom independent from God that produces nothing in return but only leaves us with shame. Shame and guilt. And again, death here doesn't just mean physical death. That's the clearest and final manifestation of what sin produces, what sin pays. But again, death is the unfulfilling, guilty, shame-filled ends that we regularly encounter in this world in our quest for unbound freedom. Are you tired of that? Are you weary from trying to open door after door, dead end after dead end after dead end? It's frustrating. It's maddening. Which way is the way to life? Listen, the lie that had even crept into this church in Rome. Again, the lie that exposed that even Jesus-loving people can be shaped by this culture. The lie was to try to get Jesus to sign off on our independent pursuit of life outside of him. Again, this quest is real. And if we're not careful, we can even come into believing and following Jesus. Saying to him, listen, I love what you're giving me. I love this grace and this forgiveness. But life is still out there. Can you help me get to life in the career? Can you help me to experiencing true life in the marriage? Can you help me to experience true life and freedom and satisfaction in the addiction? In whatever it is that I think will give me this true life and freedom? And Jesus says no. He's not going to sign off on that. Instead, what he is going to do, what he does, is that even when God could have judged us for our sinfully independent and futile pursuits, Jesus walks into this world and he brings a culture of life. He is the door, he says in John chapter 10. He is the doorway to life. He leads you to a better door where true life is found, a door with no dead end behind it. And he tells us about ourselves, and then he tells us the way to life. And so there are three things in these verses, in verses 22 through 23, that define that kind of culture of life. Firstly, freedom and voluntary servitude. Secondly, fruitfulness. And thirdly, sanctification. So here's gospel doctrine. Look at verse 22. This is what Jesus does for weary, tired, frustrated people who continue to look for life behind doors with dead ends. He has set us free from sin. There is gospel doctrine. There is the teaching and the message of the gospel. Jesus sets you and I free from sin. In John chapter 8, what we'll get to later on in a few months, he says, he walks up to Israel, people of Israel, and he says that everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. That's the reality. That's the bad news that the gospel exposes in us. Again, we're not independent. We're not contractors or free agents. But everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. That's the reality. And you and I, we can't earn our way out of it. We can't work for our freedom from it. We're not indentured servants. We must be set free. Our chains to sin, our bondage to sin must be broken. Because we're not just there unwillingly. We love our sin. They are golden fetters wrapped around our wrists that we don't want to take off. And so the Son, someone outside of us, must change both our minds and our hearts and our desires. And He does. That whoever comes to Him, whoever believes and trusts in Him for life, will be set free from sin. Someone must act on our behalf. And Jesus does. Graciously, freely, even when you and I weren't looking for Him. And He goes on to say in John chapter 8 that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Full stop. You will be free indeed. You want life? You want freedom? Look to the Son. Look to the Son. See, Jesus has set us free from the futile and empty ways that we looked for freedom and life. In the gospel, it tells us that in Jesus' perfect life lived in the place of our sinful and imperfect lives, He's given us righteousness before God that we could never earn. He's given us enoughness. He's declared us righteous. He's removed sin's penalty from us. And in His sacrificial death on the cross, He's broken sin's power over us by bearing the punishment for our sin in His body, dying our death. And in His powerful resurrection from death, Jesus has made it so that all who trust in Him will one day live forever. We will live forever with life overflowing and union and fellowship with God, who is the essence of all peace and joy and happiness. Everything good about life as we know it, exponentially multiplied and increased. New bodies, new eyes to see God, new ears to hear His voice and to walk in His ways, new desires to love Him fully. He gives that. And He promises that we will one day be removed from sin's presence forever. He sets us free from sin, its penalty, its power, and its presence. And what else happens there? It's not so that you and I can be free agents. It's not so that we can start from zero and trying to find our way to what true life is. No, He sets us free from sin so that we can be slaves of God. Slaves of God? What does that mean? See, this is different than this harsh and tyrannical oppression that is sin. Being slaves of God is voluntary enslavement. It's willing servitude to God. Something has changed within us through the gospel, through the transforming life that God gives in Jesus. Something has changed within us to help us see how things really are. Now, I know this sounds crazy, right? Especially in the ears of independent 21st century Americans. Enslavement to God? But again, this is voluntary and trusting and submitting ourselves to God as His slaves. It comes from a place where we realize that there's no such thing as a free agent. There's no such thing as anyone who's just independent on their own, and there's this choice in between good and evil. We are slaves to sin, and the Son must set us free so that we can be slaves to God. This is what we were created for. We were created by God and for God, for His service. And so what enslavement to God means more than anything, don't be fooled by that term. It means that we're free. It means that we're free. We're free to be loosed from believing the lie and the myth of there's this unbound freedom outside of God. Man, we throw that away in the gospel. And what we see is that we're free to do what we've been created to do, to live, to experience life as how God created us to experience life, to enjoy God, To obey God, to love God, to follow God, that is where true freeness is found. That's where true life is lived, in communion and in unity with God, to follow His will. Listen, true life is found in seeing that we don't have to obey sin. We don't have to obey sin any longer. We're free to say no to it. And so even when we still sin and disobey God and pursue dead ends, because that's what we still do in this life and in this world, we're drawn away, we're prone to wander. The reality is that we now know the truth in Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. My head's no longer down. I'm no longer in enslavement to sin, believing that this is the only way to life. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. One with himself, I cannot die. Life is with him. Amen. That's what we see now. So we can say, I see the lies of sin, and I don't have to believe it. I already know what's behind all the doors that are making all the promises, death, dead ends. But I also know the way to true life, and I can move towards that. Jesus himself, as we'll go on to see, has committed himself. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have, as a community, committed themselves to helping you choose that direction, to moving you forward in the direction of true life. We know the truth that life and freedom and joy isn't found in sin's pleasures, it's found in Jesus. And therefore, we don't have to yield to sin's lies. Furthermore, enslavement to God isn't about working and laboring for something. Notice in Romans 6, 22 and 23. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin makes you work and work and work and work. But being slaves to God in his service is about receiving and being given things that we could never earn. Again, there's no fruit or meaningful results from serving sin. All you get is negative fruit. All you get is shame. You plant the seed of sin into the ground, it grows up into some tree. You believe that you're going to get some fruit from it, and you wait 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 and you wait, and there's never a harvest. Gotcha. That's the lie of sin that we are so prone to believing. But there's fruit that comes from our being slaves to God. There's results. There's significance and meaningful life. There's new life. There's new freedom. Again, there's a new perspective and new desires. There's very real transformation that is a free gift of God. And that fruit leads to sanctification. Sanctification. Now, that's a big word, and if you're not familiar with what that word means, sanctification ultimately means that we are being set apart. We have been set apart by God for his purposes. It happens in the past when we believe and trust in Jesus. It happens in the present as God continues to change us and set us apart. It will happen in the future as we will be finally set apart, God's, forever in the new heavens and new earth. But what we're talking about and what Paul's talking about here is that current reality of sanctification. Yes, we've been set apart, but we're continuing to be saved. Yes, we've been saved, but God is still saving us. And so sanctification essentially means this, that God is committed to us. God's commitment to us is to work on us, to remake us in his likeness, ultimately in the likeness of his son, Jesus. God is committed to you and me, and whoever trusts in the finished work of Jesus, he's committed to walking you to life. In every single step, And every single moment, every single season of your life, every year, every decade, through the highs and lows of your life, through sin, your worst sins, through suffering, turmoil, affliction, grief, whatever it is, God is committed to walking with you and changing you and conforming you into his image throughout all of those seasons. So listen, that's a really big reality. That's a big reality for so many people, right? But just zoom in on street level. Think about what this means for you in your life. What sanctification means is that it's a very personal process. God graciously, patiently, and lovingly commits to meet you where you are. He comes to you. That is the good news of the gospel. Not that we have come to God, but God has come to us in the person and work of Jesus, and he stays with us, right? Jesus leaves so that his spirit can live within us. He won't leave you as an orphan. Man, think about that. Some of you who are parents, imagine leaving your kid in the middle of the street tomorrow and never seeing them again, to see them go to college or to get married. That's a really dark reality. But imagine staying with them forever, living with them, being with them, guiding them to life. That's what God is committed to meet us where we are in our weaknesses, our insufficiencies. And he meets us with a whole host of things that are life-giving. He meets us with his promises. He meets us with his word. He meets us with prayer, with his commands. And he even meets us with his sovereignty, his power to work all things together for the good of those who love him. All things, even your worst failures, your darkest moments of sin, God is committed to working, no days off, to conform you more into the likeness of Jesus so that you might experience life. And that's personal. It's personal. He's not just running me and you through this sort of line, this factory line where there's this cookie cutter process to make us more into the image of Jesus. It's personal. He meets each of us differently with all of these things to work with us, to give us life and give us sanctification that leads to life. Again, he's going to sovereignly use all things to lead you to experience eternal life, joy, and freedom as the outcome. So what does it mean to be a slave to God? Again, if being a slave to sin means yielding futile results, getting nothing, being a slave to God means everything is meaningful. Everything has purpose. Every moment, every season of your life, every dark night of your soul, every joy-filled life-fulfilling moment and season and victory in your life, it all has meaning because it is all being used to conform you more into the image of Jesus. Even when you feel abandoned and alone, lost, separated from God, if your trust is in him, if you have entrusted yourself to serve God through the believing the finished work of Jesus in the gospel, then our lives have meaning and purpose and significance in sanctification. Nothing is lost. He meets us where we are with some powerful tools for change. David Powlison, he says this about sanctification in this little book here called How Does Sanctification Work? It's a great book talking about how God works in and through our lives as we become Christians and what that process actually looks like. Again, it's not a cookie cutter experience or just sort of some sort of blanket thing that just is dropped over us and we just become like Jesus and aren't really sure how that happens. Now, sanctification is a process. It's a slow process. It's a personal and intentional process worked by God's Spirit on each of us where we are to get us to where life is. So pick this little book up. You know, somebody wants this one, you can have it, but there are a couple copies on the table. It's a short read again. Again, I'm never bringing up big systematic theologies for you, but just little short things like this. Anyways, David Powlison says this about sanctification. He says, it'll show up here on the screen, in finding us, Jesus never ministers by rote. Because people and circumstances are not clones. There's no boilerplate. There's no cookie cutter in his conversations, in his friendships or preaching. No distilled formula. No abstract generalizations. No just do X sort of advice. Have you ever gotten that sort of advice before from people? Listen, if you're going through a hard time, if you're going through suffering, just do this. You read the articles that are just really generalized. Just do that and you'll be okay, right? Jesus doesn't approach us in that way. Because situations and persons come unscripted, fluid, and unpredictable, Jesus engages each person in a personalized way. It is no truism to say that Jesus really does meet you where you are. And just think about that for a second. He really meets you where you are, always. Scripture does the same. No boilerplate. The Holy Spirit makes words personal. Again, Jesus is committed radically, forever, eternally to people like you and I to lead us to life. And he knows us intimately, our experiences, our sins, the things we struggle and wrestle with, our failings. And he speaks to us in a personal way through his word, through his promises, but also through his people. Do you believe that? Because that's what gospel culture is in a healthy gospel-believing church. The reality that Jesus is committed to you. Not just in front of your computer screen as you podcast sermons. Not just in your private devotions where it's just you and God. That's great. But in the very real interactions that we have with one another. In the very real ways that the Holy Spirit gives each of us gifts to build up the church. You have what I need. You have what I need in sanctification. And Jesus sends you to me, and I have what you need. Jesus sends me to you. Uniquely, by the power of his Spirit. Do we believe that? That's at the root of a gospel culture. You and I can believe the reality that Jesus has set us free from sin through the very real words that we see in Scripture, but also through the words of our brothers and sisters who say, you don't have to keep sinning. Let me walk with you. Let me love you. Let me encourage you. Let me remind you that you have life in Jesus. Let's walk together. That's the reality of sanctification that leads to life. That's what a gospel culture of life is. Sin pays us wages of death, but Jesus gives us life. So, as we close, what does a gospel culture of life look like among us? Well, again, a culture of life, it means that sin doesn't have the final word. When we come into places like this, churches that don't just believe the gospel, but want to see it embodied among us, it means that we see each other as people, brothers and sisters, who have trusted in Jesus. And the reality is, for each and every one of us, sin does not have the final word. When you come in here burdened and weighed down by whatever failing and sin you've experienced this week, we are here to remind each other that sin does not have dominion over you. Sin won't win. You can rejoice. You can sing. I see you, sinner. You see me as a sinner. But we are saved. We are being saved. We have very real life. Jesus commits to you, brother and sister. And I'm here to point you to that reality. No sin is too great. Nothing's going to make our eyebrows raise and say, man, I really don't know if Jesus is committed to you anymore after that. No, we can come in and be honest, transparent, and confess our sin and our weakness. We can say, this is where I am. And we can know that Jesus meets you where you are And we, as a people, can meet you where you are. No judgment. No trying to fix you. No deadlines to change. But we can give each other a lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time. Real truth that transforms us. Real safety and love that guards us. And real time for Jesus to walk with us and change us, real time for repentance, real time to cultivate obedience, and real time to see real change in us, and real words of love and affirmation to say, hey, I see what God's doing in you. I see an evidence of His grace in you this week. I see what's happening in your soul as you've entrusted yourself to be a slave to God. Man, that's sanctification. Not just an isolated individual process. You're not some Jedi on an island alone with some Yoda or something, and you're just there to be a better Christian through your own efforts. That leads us to the second thing. Sanctification is a community project. Sanctification is a community project. If the reality of our sanctification is true and God has committed Himself to us personally by working in our lives by His Spirit to make us more like Him in His likeness, then that work is happening real time in our relationships. Again, those words of love and affirmation, even words of correction and rebuke, in situations of conflict and even disagreement, and falling and having falling outs and even sometimes just separations. People are messy. We are messy. We're not going to display this perfectly, right? But the bigger reality of sanctification is that God is committed. Jesus envelops our relationship so that life is always being produced. Life is always being produced. You are always being led to life. Even when life is messy sometimes. Sanctification is a community project. We can meet each other where we are and trust that by God's Spirit, He is working in us, changing us, transforming us. Because again, if David Pallison is right, and if sanctification isn't some cookie cutter and some boilerplate kind of process, if it really is a slow and even lifelong trajectory, then what it means for us as a community is that we can walk with patience, walk with grace and with love in our relationships towards one another. We can know we don't have to experience life alone. So this is what a gospel culture of life looks like. That true freedom is found in God. True freedom is found in being united to God's people and participating in the very real work of redemption that God is doing in little places like this, in places that are like this that are happening all over the city. That's where life is. Exhorting one another to obey, to follow Jesus, to love and serve Him, to do God's will, to get back up after our failings and our sins. Again, not with a spirit of judgment, but with the truth and the reality that God has committed Himself to you and leading us to life. That is a little bit of what a gospel culture of life looks like for us, brothers and sisters. Will you and I commit ourselves to one another from this truth, from this reality? You might say, well, I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough experience to really contribute to my brothers and sisters in a meaningful way. They're older than me. I don't know what to say to them. They're different. Listen, God has providentially and strategically put people like you and I here, committing to one another with gifts given by God's Spirit so that we can experience life. We can be assured that even in dull seasons, even in times when we don't feel like gathering together, life is always being produced because Jesus commits Himself to us. And sanctification is a community project. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the truth that we have been set free from sin. God, we just pause for a moment and we confess our sin. The sins of our past and even the sins that we've committed this morning and last night and this week. We know that sin does not have dominion over us, that we have been set free from sin in the gospel. So Jesus, lead us to life. Lead us to life, to experiencing the eternal life that you have come to give us. Help us not just to see it as heaven and life after death, but to see that we have that life now. And even more than that, help us to experience this eternal life through the evidences of your grace, communion, and your promises and your word and things like prayer, but also through the words and the affirmation of others, the love and the one another's that we see in the New Testament. Help us to experience this real life in our lives through a culture of life. Would you continue to do that here in this church? Would you put it on the hearts of people to commit in a real way to experiencing this? Jesus, we're not going to do it perfectly. Forgive us where we have done this imperfectly. But would you help us to know that we can actually see this truly? Maybe as a shadow of a greater reality, but a true figure of what you are doing. Give us this assurance. By your blood, by your perfect life lived for us, and through your sacrificial death and your resurrection, help us to know we can bank on this truth, that this thing that you've accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.